Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. We, together with the rest of your vast creation, rejoice in your great power in creating all things out of nothing, and in your mighty strength as you sustain it all, and with such love and care that you even know the number of hairs on our head. We praise you for your sovereign grace in choosing us to be your adopted children through Jesus Christ, and for your providence, which orders all things and works it all together for our good and for your glory. We rest in you by faith, and we are at peace knowing that we are yours forever and that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God did not create us in isolation, nor does he intend for us to learn and grow in isolation either. We learn from other people, but this does take humility. Humility to admit that we do not always know what is right and best, and that we need help. God has graciously given us parents and friends, including fellow church members, as well as pastors, all of whom we need to teach and correct us along the way. If you have resisted God's word, or resisted learning from those who are godly and wise around you, then humble yourself. Become the only kind of real learner there is, a humble learner. And remember, if you do not humble yourself, sooner or later, you will be humbled. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Let us kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that we sometimes fail to trust your providential workings in our lives. Forgive us for complaining and grumbling. Teach us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Help us to be content and to rest in your unfailing love for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Dear saints, our Lord Jesus Christ has secured your eternal redemption. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Acts 18 and 19, beginning in 1823. Hear the word of the Lord. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does continue to prevail against all opposition and misunderstanding and confusion. We thank you that you protect your church and that your kingdom grows. Use your spirit now, I pray, to enlighten our minds that we might understand and obey your will for our lives. Through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to make our way through the book of Acts. We've got a long way to go. That's why we're taking a fairly large chunk of scripture. There's a lot happening in this passage, and we'll make our way through it fairly quickly. Recall in the previous sermon, Paul finished up his second missionary journey. He makes a brief stop at Ephesus on the way back. Doesn't stay there long. He preaches there some. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there and goes to Antioch in Syria to check in with the church at his home base. He then visits Jerusalem to give a report to the elders there, and then comes back to Antioch and now sets forth on this third missionary journey. He visits the churches in Galatia and Phrygia where he had gone in his first and second missionary journeys to encourage them again, to teach them. We saw in his letter to the Galatians and to the Thessalonians, there's various things going on in these churches that need continued discipleship, encouragement, exhortation against sin, and various things. Even he's been gone for a while and now leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and there's a growing church there, but as we'll see in the section, various levels of confusion about who Christ is and what the church is, and Paul's there to sort some of these things out. Before he gets to Ephesus, Apollos had been in Ephesus and had gotten straightened out in some of his doctrine by Priscilla and Aquila, and then he has now since moved on to Greece and is ministering in Corinth. We see in this section a couple of corrections of doctrine and practice. And in this section and the next section, some major happenings in Ephesus as the gospel comes and transforms not only individuals so that they can live Christian lives, but begin to make a huge impact in the culture so that Ephesus cannot be the same after the gospel has come. Lots of opposition, but as we finish up in 1920, many believed and the kingdom continues to grow. Luke repeats this over and over in every section that we preach. They go, they preach, there's opposition from Jews or from Gentiles, and yet the kingdom continues to grow. There's nothing that can stop the kingdom of God. Keep in mind now, we're out here on this third missionary journey to about AD 52 to 57 is this a much longer stretch here. Paul, between his various stops in Ephesus, is there for about 3 years. He says, gives us that information in Corinthians. After he preaches in the synagogue here for 3 months, and then he continues on for 2 years, and these other stops, he spends about 3 years in Ephesus. So the years are really piling up in these last couple of chapters that we have talked about. Given that time, though, it's 20 years after Paul's conversion, 21 or so years after the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And yet, we don't have a proliferation of New Testament scriptures yet. There's a few letters that Paul has written. The gospel has reached Rome. It's also reached North Africa. And yet, there's still a lot of confusion. Apollos comes, a man of great learning, and he doesn't know properly about Christian baptism. We have these other disciples that show up who don't even know that the Holy Spirit has come. So there's various confusing things going on still in the church. The church is still being very much put in order as the New Testament scriptures become are starting to come to light in the years that follow here. So Paul is now in, Apollos is in Ephesus, says having come from Alexandria, North Africa, says he's an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. This was a place of high learning that he had come from. He was advanced, presumably academically, and knew the ways of the Lord. He had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, fervent in spirit, he says, and diligently teaching the things of the Lord. And he goes into the synagogues boldly in Ephesus and begins to preach. But he's not accurate in some of his teaching, or at least it's not doesn't have a full-orbed understanding of the gospel or of the workings of Jesus and the beginnings of the church. And so Priscilla and Aquila are there. Recall, they were tent makers, leather workers that Paul had worked with when he was previously in Ephesus. And now they are there. They've become established members of the church. They've been Christians for a while. They're more mature in the faith. They understand the story of Jesus fully, having spent time with Paul. Luke had been with them in their travels. Later on, of course, Luke gives us this book of Acts and Luke, and so he has investigated everything thoroughly. And so Priscilla and Aquila have those understandings, and Apollos does not. And yet he is a man of high learning, and they take him aside, and he humbly receives from them. He's an eloquent man, he's a bold preacher, highly educated, and yet he gladly submits himself to these mature Christians. Having done so, and he's now equipped to be a better witness of the Lord Jesus, he goes on once he wants to pass into Achaia. He wants to go to Greece, which he does, and then he ends up in Corinth and ministers there. In fact, if you recall later on when we get the book of Corinthians and the factions that had risen, one of those factions was I of Apollos, the people that said, I have Apollos and I have Paul. Well, that's because Apollos goes to Corinth and becomes a main teacher there. Paul, in his letter, does not accuse Apollos of anything underhanded. It was the people in the church that had decided to create these various factions and claim their heritage, if you will, by different leaders within the church. So Apollos was a faithful man. He moves on to Corinth and greatly blesses them there. Verse 27, helped them much which had believed through grace. And given the what we know of the Corinthian church later in the letters that Paul wrote, they needed a lot of help. There was a lot of trouble in that church. It says he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Mightily convinced them, there's a sense in which his arguments are irrefutable. He understands the scriptures. He can teach from the scriptures like Paul did, that the Messiah was to come and the Messiah was going to be a sufferer, something they didn't understand. The Messiah was going to need to suffer for on behalf of Israel, on behalf of his covenant people, and die. And then proving from there that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Paul did this in various synagogues, and even though he could out-argue them and present the case, still many of them would not believe. Apollos has this same sort of reception, both in Ephesus and then as he goes on to Corinth. Some do believe, but many, even though they cannot answer the arguments of Paul or Apollos, refuse to believe. Apollos, too, think about his humility in Ephesus. He's a mighty man, eloquent, quickly could get a following because of this, and yet really humbles himself. Can you imagine being preaching in the synagogues and you're preaching about the Messiah, and he knew only about John's baptism, but John prophesied, there was one greater than me coming who's going to pour the Holy Spirit out on you. And then Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and said, do you even know about Christian baptism? Seems to be a pretty fundamental tenet of the faith, and he doesn't even know about Christian baptism, being baptized in the name of Christ. And yet, he doesn't resent them, trying to teach them. He simply learns. We go along sometimes in life and we think we know everything about the faith. There may be some things that we should have known that we didn't know. And some people are high-minded. They think highly of themselves and they're unwilling to receive teaching from other people. And so they can't be shown anything because they think they already know. You probably run into this sort of thing with your children, right? I can do it myself. It's a good sentiment to want to do the things yourself. You want your children to learn to be independent, but often they have to learn the hard way that they can't do it by themselves. They can't learn something without being taught. And Pastor Simmons mentioned that in his call to worship about being a humble learner. We learn everything that we learn from somebody else. And if we have that kind of humility, then not only can we learn from somebody else, somebody of high esteem, but we can learn from anybody. That's one of the things that we ought to learn from Apollos. Then Paul makes his way to Ephesus, and he comes upon these people that it says they are disciples, finding certain disciples. They were disciples certainly of the Bible to some degree. They were disciples of John, and yet they weren't very good disciples of John because they say that they don't even know whether there is any Holy Ghost. John taught that one is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And the Holy Spirit does come in fire on the day of Pentecost. And this is the launching of the Christian church. But here these disciples are some 20 years, 20 plus years later, and they still don't have the teaching of the Holy, that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity, presumably. They don't even know whether there be any Holy Ghost, or that the Holy Ghost has come in power. And so these disciples have not even received Christian baptism. So Paul baptizes them and lays his hands upon them. And then they receive the Holy Spirit and they prophesy. They speak in tongues and prophesy just like what happened on the day of Pentecost. We're given this little snippet in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. Luke, all through Acts, gives us these contrasts, and we should see them almost in every chapter. Here are 12 men who now become true believers. Matthew Henry mentions in his commentary that there's a historic tradition, or I guess you could call it that, that these 12 men became the 12 elders in the city of Ephesus. I don't recall what his source was. He doesn't put forth that argument too strongly. But regardless, they become true believers. They're prophesying. They're speaking tongues and prophesying. They're filled with the Spirit and able to prophesy. Presumably did become leaders of some sort in the Ephesian church. And we have this contrast between them and Israel. We have unbelieving Israel. Every time they go to the synagogue, there's unbelieving Israel, often represented by the 12 tribes. And here are these men who are now the true covenant members who belong to Christ and his church. We'll see a similar contrast with the seven sons of Sceva. Paul begins his ministry after this encounter with his disciples, begins his ministry in Ephesus. He was there before, briefly, with Priscilla and Aquila before he returned to Antioch. Now he's back, and he has a long extended stay here. It says he's in the synagogue for 3 months, disputing, and yet their hearts were hardened. And they, even though they can't answer Paul's arguments, they refuse to believe. And so he essentially shakes off the dust of his garments again against the Jews. If you'll not believe, I'll turn to the Gentiles, which he does. He's the apostle to the Gentiles and begins teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He was going into the synagogue weekly, but now he has the freedom, as he begins to teach in the school of Tyrannus, to daily dispute in that school. This disputing is argumentation. I think the word there was the word through which we get dialogue. So his methodology was like the Socratic method, a dialogue, question and answer, and leading them to believe through this school. And he's there doing this for 2 years. So we have his 3 months and 2 years here, and then the previous time that he has been in Ephesus. In Corinthians, he says that he had been in Ephesus for 3 years. So altogether, it's about 3 years. So he spends a tremendous amount of time in Ephesus. And Ephesus is it's a chief city. It's a large city. It was the second largest city in Asia Minor at this time. And so the gospel is going all over the place. He's teaching daily. People are coming and hearing him. There's all sorts of commerce. People are coming and going throughout all of Asia Minor. And from there, it says, everybody who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So now the gospel has gone out all over Asia, the place where, if you recall, Paul was not allowed to go before. The Spirit didn't allow him to go into Asia. It wasn't the right time. Now is the right time, and the gospel spreads rapidly. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, verse 11. This was sort of over and above the normal kind of miracles when they would see people, touch them, heal them. Jesus did a couple of miracles that were of this nature when he just said the word and somebody at a distance was healed. But Jesus also said to the disciples, the things that I do, you're going to do greater things. That's the sort of thing that we're seeing now here in Ephesus. Just handkerchiefs that Paul had used were carried to the sick and laid upon them, or those with evil spirits, and they were healed. So there's a something newer and greater here, especially now this chief city from which the gospel is going to go out to the Gentile world, and God attends Paul's work with great miracles again. Now we have this scene in which these vagabond Jews, exorcists they're called, begin to call over evil spirits the name of Jesus. And there's seven of them. And by this spirit, they're trying to cast out these evil spirits. I think the contrast here is the power of the Holy Spirit. We already have those disciples who didn't know even if the Holy Spirit was given. And to be a true disciple, to be truly saved and in the Lord, is to receive His Spirit, His regenerating Spirit, which gives you power to live a Christian life. And now there's seven sons here of this Sceva, a chief priest. This is to be contrasted with the seven spirits of God. You see in Revelations, it talks about the seven spirits of God, which is the seven number in the Bible is the number of perfection, and it refers to the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here is the false spirit. The seven spirits of the sons of Sceva are the spirit of Antichrist. This is a false believers, if you will. And the evil spirit itself says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? They have the name of Jesus, but they have no power of Jesus. And then this event, the man filled with these spirits leaping upon them, beats them up, tears off their clothes, which is just, you know, humiliate them, expose them for what they really are. They don't have the power of God. They're either using tricks or casting out demons by demons. You know, it's that sort of thing. And they're humiliated. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. So this is a large city, and this is becomes a very well-known event. And it says, fear falls on them all. And this magnifies the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they bring together their books and burn them all before in a huge bonfire. They're books of curious arts and spells. This area was known for that. This is later on, we'll see in the next scene, where the great temple was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana that was there. So they worshiped her, and they were known for being into sorcery and the casting of spells and that sort of thing. So there was a lot of that going on there. But these Christians, when they were converted, were not only personally converted, but their lives were beginning to be transformed. We're going to turn away from the way that we used to live and serve the only living and true God. So they bring their books, they pile them up and have a big bonfire. Today's dollars, it would be about $8 million worth of books. So even today, if you bought $8 million worth of books, that would be a very large pile that you could burn, and that's the sort of thing that was going on here. You can see what a big impact this would have in the city. Everybody would know somebody who did this in a city of it was a large city, but there was a large number of people involved. And we're going to see, of course, in the next scene, a huge riot that ends up in the Colosseum there, and all sorts of things are going on there. So the whole city is in an uproar. But what is the result of all of this? The opposition from the Jews, the opposition from these exorcists, these, in a sense, demon-wielding sorcerers, vagabond Jews, and also the opposition from the city. What's the result? Verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Again and again, Luke tells us there's nothing that's going to stop the gospel. Not false believers, not opposing envious Jews, not demons, not vagabond Jews, there's nothing that's going to stop the gospel. The gospel goes forth, the kingdom of God grows. Well, what are some takeaways we can take from this section? Well, the first one I think we should note is fear. God does these miracles through Paul, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When God works in the midst of a people, it should produce fear. There should be some healthy fear. That's why we come into our service and then confess our sins. We're coming into the place of a holy God. And we ought to have some sense of His holiness and our need for covering to come into the presence of God. Even the passage we read from Isaiah there, the very last few verses of Isaiah, are about the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the nations coming. And isn't this wonderful and great? Yes, but also will be there those who resist and the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. There's this warnings of God's judgment right in the midst of God's holiness and His promises. And this is the sort of holy tension that we need to have. Casual church and casual Christian life are the result of no fear. If you fear God, then you will take your Christian life seriously. No fear, no reverence, no obedience. Do you name the name of Jesus but have no power? We have in this passage people naming Jesus but without the power of Christian living, without the power of God as an example that their naming of Jesus is true and real and filled with the Spirit. Even the vagabond Jewish exorcists can name the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us that even the devils can name Jesus. But fearing God out of love and reverence means you are humbly submitted to Him. And the naming of Jesus is something that works from the inside out of you with the power of God. We talk more about assurance, I think, in this church than repentance. And I suppose that's good and right. This is the worship service for the people of God. We speak God's promises to you. And largely, that needs to be a lot of assurance because we're aware of our sinfulness. And even Christians who are growing up in the faith and becoming sanctified, part of that sanctification is a growing awareness of your own sinfulness. And so you are bowed even more before the feet of Jesus in need of His cleansing work in your life. So we need a lot of assurance, and that's a good thing for Christians. But if you're playing games with the name of Jesus instead of submitting to Him, then beware lest you be attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Second point we can take from this is the transformation of culture. We see it happening in the early church, even starts happening in Jerusalem, and then as the gospel begins to spread to the Gentile world, it changes things. Sometimes we Christians say, why are they attacking us? We're no threat. Just leave us alone. We want to just do our casual lives. But guess what? You're a threat. You're a threat to the status quo. You're a threat to the culture around you that's opposed to Christ. You're a threat to the powers that be that want to protect their income and their way of life. So don't be dismayed when the world wants to fight and resist you. Don't give in. Stand up to the fight. They do have much to learn. But these Christians in Ephesus were willing to be transformed personally, which transformed their culture. They bring the books and they burn them up. They burn up their former way of life. You need to be willing to do that too. Burn the books of your sorceries, if you will, spiritually, in whatever way, shape, or form that makes sense. Delete the apps, cancel the subscriptions, even if it costs you something to change your way of life. If you're unwilling to change your way of life and live a different way than the world lives around you, it's proof that the Spirit is not operative in you. It hasn't changed The name of Christ on you didn't create any power of God in you. And then finally, humility and learning. Apollos is a great humble learner, and I exhort you all to be humble learners in every way. Acknowledge, first of all, that everything that you know, you learned from somebody else. That's how we learn, is by imitation. So don't get stiff-necked. Teenagers, don't get stiff-necked when your dad tries to teach you something. Men and women, when your elders and pastors and their wives and the godly people that you know try to teach you something, don't become stiff-necked and resistant. And don't just comply because you're forced to comply. You think about raising children, and you've got a 16-year-old, and he's given you some lip, and you can talk him into submission, but he only does it because he has to do it. That's not what you're after. What you want is a heart that wants to do what is good and right. You need to get your want to lined up with your have to. And part of the way that we do that is being humble in the way that we learn. And so learn from all those authorities, like Apollos was able to learn from Priscilla, a woman that he has to learn from, and Aquila, people who were below him in his status and stature, because he was a godly, humble man. And so be a humble learner, and then God can do much with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these stories, which are frightening in the book of Acts. We think about the power of your Holy Spirit that you poured out to transform individuals and cultures, that they might lead godly lives and establish the rule of Jesus from heaven on the earth. Lord, we pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that we would not be Christians in name only, nominal Christians, but that your Spirit would dwell within us and flow out of us for the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. The strength of any disciple of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that when he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, he would rule the world until his enemies are subdued. He then commissioned his disciples to do the work of evangelism, to make disciples. He said that he would be with them, with us, always in this endeavor, and he then sent his Holy Spirit to enable us to do the work. As we eat this bread and drink the wine, we acknowledge that our strength is in the Lord Jesus. By faith in Jesus' finished work, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit for salvation, for Christian living, for sanctification, and for discipling the nations. In this meal, we show the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Foolishness to the world, but the power of God to those who are being saved. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies to everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus and receive Christ's body given for you.